Open your Bibles to Luke chapter 1. And before I have you stand, let me preface this passage, and this could be true of any passage in Scripture, by saying the point of Scripture is that God authentically desires for you to know Him. God really zealously wants to know you, warts and all, and He wants to move toward you and lavish His love and His mercy on your life and your real life and the trenches of all the rigors and realities of your life. But equally as important is He wants to be known by you. And He's written us a lot about who He is, what He's like, what His character is like. If you were contacted in some authentic way by, I don't know, a celebrity or someone that you're impressed with, you would be, I think you'd be starstruck. You'd be very impacted by that. And this is God. That's the point of the Word of God. It's not an academic thing that we study the Word primarily. It's a relational thing. So with that in mind, please stand as I read verses 39 through 45 of the Gospel of Luke chapter 1. This is God communicating with us about the first Noel, the first Christmas. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." Y'all can have a seat. It is startling, to say the least, that you want to have an intimate, deep relationship with us as we evaluate our lives, even if we're just being barely honest with ourselves. We are very self-absorbed. We are what you describe in Scripture. At least in many instances in Scripture, you talk about how the human heart is very deceitful. It's self-obsessed. It's delusional. We are treacherous. We defy you. We're stubborn. We're obstinate. And yet, you continue to love us. You are long-suffering and so patient, and you are so relentless in your love for us. Like that very scandalous prophetic book, Hosea, you are like the prophet Hosea, and we are like Gomer, and you pursue us. Radical, radical love, that's what we see on display in your Word. And so we pray that you would help us to embrace it and to be impacted by it and shaped by it, so that we might enjoy you and we might love you more and love one another more. And we pray this in your name. Amen. So obviously we're jumping into the middle in Mary's life. Mary is most likely somewhere between 13 to 15 years old. She's engaged to be married to a guy named Joseph. In the previous section of this chapter, we see an angel. His name is Gabriel. He has come to visit. We need to pause right there just for a moment, and we need to acknowledge and admit this about ourselves. We've allowed our familiarity with the Christmas story to make us lazy. It's good to be familiar with the Christmas story, but we are sort of prosaically familiar with it. We don't really resonate with how extraordinary this is. So, of course, if any of y'all have been visited by an angel, I don't need to tell you, this is no small thing. This is one of the most shocking, it feels like life or death if you've encountered an angel, kind of situations you could possibly have in life. I remember being in a shopping mall in China in 2017. My wife and I were over there to get our son Winston, and it was around Christmas time. And so we're in a shopping mall, and China, just like America, is very consumeristic. They want to sell products and get people to buy into materialism and just be hyper consumers. And so they know that if they play not just holiday music, not just Jingle Bells and Frosty the Snowman, but if they play Christmas music where the lyrics talk about God taking on flesh and dwelling with us in this broken world and how he has come to redeem a lost and wayward people, songs like "O Come, All Ye Faithful," songs like "Silent Night" and "Joy to the World," I heard those songs. And it needs to be said, I mean, China is, I think the official state religion is atheism. And historically, it's Buddhism or Confucianism. It's not Christian. But it's crazy to me that we can go to shopping malls, even in places like China, and we can just totally be oblivious to the content of the Christmas story. It's crazy stuff. It's shocking stuff. It's, at a minimum, it's startling when you really pause to ponder what God is revealing to us in his word and in a lot of these Christmas hymns and songs. So Mary, at a minimum, if you go back and read what happened when she encountered that angel, she was unsettled. She was troubled. This was very shocking to her. She was disturbed. And then in addition to just being visited by an angel, Gabriel has a message for her. And he says, I am here to tell you that you are going to be with child prior to your wedding day. So while still a virgin, you will conceive a child. And it's not just any child. It will be God in the flesh, the eternal Son of God. He will take up residency in your womb. And she's very shocked by this. Again, Mary's reaction isn't, amen. That's easy for me to believe. You know, I'm a pious, godly woman. Of course, I would agree with everything you're saying. She says, how is that possible? What is happening? What's going on? And I don't know if this clarifies for her, but he says, the Holy Spirit is how this is going to happen to you. God, the Holy Spirit, will prevail upon your life. He will invade your life prior to your marriage to Joseph, and you will be found with child. And then Gabriel also tells her, your elderly relative, that relative of yours, Elizabeth, who has never been able to conceive a child, she's most likely in her 80s now. She's been barren her whole life. Gabriel says to Mary, she is also pregnant. So here we pick up in verse 39, and we see Mary makes haste to go visit her relative Elizabeth. And it begs the question, why does it include this detail about how Mary is eager? She's very hasty. She's very zealous to go be with her relative Elizabeth. Why is she so quick to go visit? Well, because Mary craves the company of someone who can really, really understand what she's going through. To want this. We all crave this. We all want to be with someone who can really sympathize and really personally and specifically relate to what we are experiencing, what we're going through. And that's why Mary goes to be with Elizabeth. It may beg the flip side of that coin. The question would be, why doesn't Mary just simply stay in Nazareth? I mean, she's probably got some friends or some more local relatives in Nazareth, her hometown. Why doesn't she just stay there and connect with them and communicate with them? Well, I imagine Mary might say something like, they can't really understand what I'm experiencing. What has just happened to me is extraordinary. And experiencing an extraordinary pregnancy. And so I want to go be with her. I imagine Mary might also say, and you know, there is some gossip going around town about me. I mean, Joseph's first inclination is to cut off the relationship with Mary. And if that's his first inclination, of course, everybody else in town would be talking, because this is what we do. We love to talk about other people. So there's this girl in town, this teenage girl, Mary, and she's claiming to be pregnant by the power of the Holy Spirit. So we all know that's not how pregnancy typically works. Even her own fiancé assumed she wasn't impregnated by the power of the Spirit. That wasn't his first assumption. His first assumption was that she was being unfaithful. And so people are gossiping. There's a lot of social pressure, the pressure of how people are perceiving Mary. What are people saying about her when she's not around? Or maybe they are saying it about her when she is around, and it's piercing, it hurts. So practically, she just wants to get away from that for a little while. I imagine that's probably true. In the story of Joseph, we know that eventually God gives him a supernatural dream. God clarifies things for Joseph. His intention is to say, I'm going to break up with Mary. But then an angel appears to Joseph in a dream and clarifies what really happened. He says, believe it or not, the Holy Spirit really is the reason she's pregnant. She wasn't unfaithful to you. So why doesn't Mary just stay in Nazareth with Joseph? I mean, he has received an angelic visitor. I mean, he can kind of relate to her, right? Well, yeah, kind of. But there's still a fundamental difference. I mean, he's a boy, and she's a girl, and she's pregnant. And he can never understand what that's like. I know some of you dads have had this awkward experience where somehow, I mean, your wife was pregnant, and they had a baby shower, and you, for whatever reason, were invited, or you just ended up at this thing, the baby shower. And remember how you felt? What am I doing here? I don't understand the way that these women are talking, all the things that are being discussed, and it's just I don't know. I can't really relate. I'm happy about this, but I don't really understand how to connect to this, and I can't fully resonate with all the things that all these women are feeling and thinking and chatting about. And so Mary, she understands, look, Joseph's in this with me, but I need to go be with someone who really can understand what I'm going through. There's this insatiable yearning in Mary to make haste and be with Elizabeth, someone who can really grasp the details and the feelings that she's experiencing. And again, as I mentioned, every single one of us here harbors this same desire. Every single one of you knows what this feels like. You crave this. You have an insatiable craving to, at least at times, be with people who really understand what you're going through. And it's so obvious. I mean, what podcasts you gravitate toward, this is what's at play. You're searching for someone to say in a podcast something that really connects with how you feel, to put words to what you're thinking and what you're feeling. And you gravitate toward some podcast, some news outlet, something that really resonates, and you hear it and you think, that's exactly how I feel. That's exactly right. We do this with music. We have certain songs where it's the melody and it's the lyrics and it's piercing. Like the way they put words, poetic words, to what I'm feeling. And it feels like that resonates. It's so deep. It's so emotional. We gravitate toward that. God has wired us for this. There are songs where the lyrics bring us to tears, because we feel like what they're saying, it's really tapping in to something I can relate to. We're hungry for these words, the words me too, right? When you're talking with somebody, when countenance is sort of confused and they kind of scowl at you, and it just feels like they are not connecting with anything I'm saying. But we love it when someone's countenance sort of lights up and they lean in, and it's clear that they understand what I'm trying to explain. And sometimes they flat out say, yes, I get that, me too. I feel the exact same way. And again, we're searching for this. We're striving to find this kind of sympathy. And God speaks to this in a very direct and very emphatic way in Scripture. Hebrews chapter 4, God says, I want you to strive every day of your life. I want you to strive to enter the rest that I provide, which is the rest of a God who can sympathize with you. A God who isn't just omniscient, right? This powerful being who cognitively understands and knows about everything that happens in his world, but a God who took on flesh, who got really up close and personal, who knows in the most intimate and rigorous kind of ways the temptations you feel, the pressures you feel, the burdens you feel, the emotions you experience. That's at the heart of Christmas, y'all. That's at the heart of knowing God, because God took on flesh and he dwelt with us. And the author of Hebrews says, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with us. God knows what it feels like to be in your shoes. The Bible says he was tempted in every way. Every way. Just ponder that for a moment. You're going through some kind of rigorous temptation. Right now, I know you are. Or yesterday or the day before, in your real everyday life, you feel some kind of strain, pressure, some kind of temptation. And God, very authentically, I can't explain all the details. It's still a profound mystery to me, but it's true. that he knows exactly what you're feeling. You take everything you're feeling and you put it at the feet of Jesus and you say, can you understand what I'm feeling right now? And the Bible says Jesus' response is, yes, I get it. You're hungry to hear people say that. And the person who says it most thoroughly and most personally is God. He really does get it. Hebrews 4 goes on to say, so let us with confidence, with the utmost stability, approach God. Yes, he's God, so we're naked, we're completely exposed, but we approach him knowing that he gets it. That's the flow of that passage in Hebrews 4. You approach the throne of God totally exposed, but his goal is not to expose you, to condemn you. His goal is to say, I get it. And I've paid for anything you feel guilty about because I love you. And again, that's something we've sort of gone on autopilot with. We hear God loves me and we think, yes, 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 of course he loves me. Don't do that. It's such a staggering, miraculous thing that God knows me. He knows the real me. And that he's entered in to the rigors and the pressures and all of the temptations of my real everyday life. And he still loves me. Another way of saying it is God doesn't just know about me in order to accept me or tolerate me. He knows me because he wants to treasure me, because he celebrates me. That's what the Bible says. You realize this, when Jesus died for your sins, he's not paying for you to merely be admitted into heaven so that God can, yes, I'll accept you. And you're sort of a pain in the rear, but okay, you can be here. Just try not to cause too much trouble. That's not the story. That's not how God describes what heaven is like. He says, I didn't purchase you and ransom you with the blood of my son so that I could tolerate you. Which, by the way, nobody wants to be merely tolerated. Nobody wants to be merely accepted. We crave to be treasured. And that craving comes from God. God says, I've wired you to want to be celebrated. I don't just sympathize with you. I celebrate you. And we see that here in this passage. That's a big theme here. Verse 42, Elizabeth's response when Mary arrives is, blessed are you, Mary. Blessed are you amongst women. And blessed is your baby, the fruit of your womb. This is the reaction we all desperately crave. Anytime you hear a kid say to their parents, watch this. Hey, mom, dad, watch this. This is what they want. They want you to say, that was incredible. You're like the most amazing person I've ever seen. That was amazing. That's what they want. That's absolutely what they want. And here's a little secret. You never outgrow that. I'm almost 42 and I desperately still want that. This is why I get a little irritable when, like, you know, people are on their phones too much. That's kind of selfish of me. I want their attention instead of their attention to be on their phones. But really, I want to be celebrated. I want to be seen. And I don't want to just be seen, I want to be celebrated. It's not a stretch to say Mary has traveled, she has made haste to travel outside of her hometown Nazareth to this hill country area of Judah for this. This is what she wants to hear. Elizabeth's response in verse 42, blessed are you. I am so happy that you're here, Mary. It is such good news that you are pregnant, Mary. It really is. It's objectively glorious that you are with child. That is an amazing thing. That's a miracle. You got to think about how this feels for Mary. By contrast, the people in Nazareth, I would say they are very hesitant to celebrate this pregnancy. I imagine Mary has a few contacts and people in her community back in Nazareth who are like, okay, all right, we can kind of begin to warm up to the idea that you're pregnant out of wedlock and sort of swallow the story about the Holy Spirit being the reason. But I bet they're really hesitant to have this kind of celebratory reaction. And as I thought about this, I think that's true of a lot of things when it comes to God's agenda. And I don't want to give too much away, but this baby in Mary's womb, he's going to go on, you know, to start a ministry. And he's going to be around, you know, some of his colleagues, his fellow rabbis. And oftentimes, these fellow rabbinical colleagues of Jesus, they're not going to be quick to celebrate the agenda of God in the flesh. Because God's agenda is very different, radically different than our agenda. And we are oftentimes, at best, hesitant to really embrace and celebrate what God's about. So God, when he took on flesh, he decided to hang out with some really sketchy people like prostitutes and tax collectors and Samaritans. And the religious community was a little nervous about that. There's a lot of raised eyebrows. Not a lot of people endorsing and celebrating what God was celebrating, right? Which was that God had come to seek and save the lost and to give his life as a ransom for sinners. That's what Jesus was doing. But it made a lot of people in the synagogues and in the temple very, very nervous. You know, the fact that Jesus is out there preaching his sermons on mountainsides, I mean, shouldn't he be doing that in the synagogue? Shouldn't he be following the protocols and the religious sort of points of etiquette that we have traditionally held to? See, Jesus, he's got a very different approach. God's agenda is very different. Again, as I pointed out, even Joseph's first instinct was not celebratory. He just was hard for him to get his mind around what God was really doing in his relationship with Mary and his relationship to his firstborn son, his adopted son, Jesus. I imagine Mary would probably say, she's a realistic woman. I imagine she'd say, look, I get it. I get why the people in Nazareth, my friends in Nazareth, you know, I get why this is hard for them to meet me where I'm at and to really celebrate what God's doing in my life. And nevertheless, I really do want to hang out with someone who will fully enter my joy. Because I think Mary is experiencing the joy of being pregnant. And she wants to celebrate with someone. This is a miracle. I mean, this is a categorical miracle. For those of you who have been pregnant, who are pregnant, or your spouse has been pregnant, or a family member, you know, I don't need to tell you. It's, objectively speaking, it is a miracle. It is so extraordinary. And it needs to be celebrated. It's glorious. People, admittedly, are hard to love. But God says, and we all know this to be true, people are the image bearers of God. They're glorious. So I love, you guys know this about me, I love the mountains. I think the mountains, especially the Rocky Mountains, are glorious. They're amazing. They're spectacular. But even I can quickly admit that the mountains are really nothing without people. In other words, I don't want to just go and be in the mountains. I want to do that with other people. I mean, even strangers, even people I didn't travel out to the mountains with, I want to encounter other people on the trail and share stories and talk about where they're from and get to know them a little bit. And God says, that's no coincidence. Because God says, when I created everything, it was all good. It was all good. But the best thing I created was people. And you know how I create people. I knit them together in their mother's wombs. It's this profound miracle. And it's something we must celebrate. These image bearers that God is authoring into existence. It needs to be celebrated. And God says, at the heart of this, God says, if you want to know me, if you really want to know me, what makes me excited, what gets me going, what makes me zealous, God says, you must know of my celebratory love for my people. God says this all throughout Scripture. The prophet Zephaniah chapter 3, it says that God like startles himself with how much he loves us. He bursts into song. He sees you and he can't help himself. He starts singing. He's just overjoyed. It just flows out of him. And he thinks, I've got to sing over these people. I delight in these people. I revel in these people. Which is shocking because, I mean, we know ourselves at least well enough to know we're not the best. I mean, God's word even says we're stubborn. Our hearts are deceitful. We're hard to love. And yet God most emphatically says, I can't help myself. I love y'all so much. You know, one way to translate that verse in Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17, most translations says God delights over us, he sings over us, and he quiets us with his love. Some translations are he quiets himself with his love. It's like he's so shocked and startled by his love, his zeal, and his passion for you. He's almost like, wow, that's crazy how much I love them. Isaiah 66, God says, here's how you need to picture me with my people. Picture me like a mom of a newborn. And I nurse my newborn and I cuddle my newborn. I swaddle and I hold my newborn. And as they get a little older, I bounce them on my knee and I watch their face light up. and I carry them around on my hip. I just love them. I love my people. Like a nursing mom loves her baby. That's how God says you need to picture him. If you want to know me, God says, that's how you must picture me. Or in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 15, God says, you want to know what I'm like? You want to know what my love is like? I'm like that father whose son asked for his inheritance, which is code for, Dad, I wish you were dead. Give me what's coming to me when you die now. And then he went off and he squandered all that wealth. And when that son came back, how did the father respond? Did he say, well, I guess you can come back. We'll tolerate your presence. But obviously you've got some penance to perform. No. The father runs to his son. He envelops him in a big hug. He puts the family robe on him, the family ring. He puts sandals on his feet. He's saying, you're not a slave. You're my son, fully reinstated. And when we're not going to do any penance, you are going to be the recipient of a party. This is why I love the movie Peanut Butter Falcon. What's the number one rule? You can say it. Party. Yeah, that's right. If you haven't seen Peanut Butter Falcon, it's the gospel. That's what it is. It's God perfecting his power through weakness and proclaiming the number one rule through profound weakness. It's that we've got a party. So the son comes back and the dad says, we are going to celebrate you. We're not going to sit around and be all somber and grave and riddled with guilt. We're going to party. That's what we're going to do. That's what my grace demands we do. And y'all, you can't just know about this. A lot of you know about those stories, Zephaniah 3, Isaiah 66, Luke 15. You have a cognitive awareness of those stories. God says, that's not enough. You have to taste it and experience it for yourself. You can't just know about it. You have to know it and participate in it. A really great episode of this in Scripture is found in Nehemiah chapter 8. Later today, you can go read the whole chapter, but here's a summary. In Nehemiah chapter 8, the Israelites are having a church service. It's a holy day. That's how they describe it. It's a gathering to read the Bible, right? A very grave, somber, and solemn affair. So this holy day. But the problem, according to God, is that the people are too serious. They're too uptight. They're too gloomy and solemn. So Nehemiah and Ezra say, guys, knock it off. Stop being so uptight and grave and somber. They say, this is church. This is a holy day. Therefore, we must celebrate. It's not about being uptight and gloomy. We are the church. We are the body of Christ. We are the stewards of his joy. We are celebrants. If this is a holy day, that means we must celebrate. And so they command the people. They say, okay, here's what we're going to do. You're too tight. You're too gloomy. You're too somber. Here's what we're going to do. We command you, Nehemiah and Ezra say, to go eat the fat and drink wine and send portions to anyone who doesn't have anything ready. In other words, you're going to invade the lives of the uptight people who don't want to party. They don't have anything ready to party. They don't know how to party. And you're going to force them to party. You're going to invade them with portions of meat and wine and dark chocolate or whatever. You're going to say, you have to party. Because it is a holy day to the Lord. Do not be grieved, it says, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. There's an author I really like. His name's Robert Farrar Capon. He says this. Grace is the celebration of life, relentlessly hounding all the non-celebrants in the world. Grace shouts through the streets of the universe, pounding at every door in a hilarity beyond all liking, until the prodigals come out and dance and the elder brothers finally take their fingers out of their ears. That's what God's saying. You are being hounded with the joy of heaven. And I demand, if you want to know me, I demand that you celebrate. Because that's what I'm doing. I'm celebrating you, my people. And as I just mentioned before, it's obviously not because we merit the affection of God. God's not celebrating us because we've impressed him and we've earned the right to be celebrated. No, it's all of his mercy. Just like that prodigal son who came back, clearly we're not throwing the party in the prodigal son's honor because he earned it. That's not the point. We're celebrating because the love of the Father is that lavish and that intense. And here we see in this passage that motif in a really graphic, really emphatic way. We see an 80-year-old woman and a child in that woman's womb celebrating. They encounter God in the womb of Mary, and they exclaim, and they leap, because they are celebrating the reality of who is there with them in the womb of Mary. And I think this is a major moment of realization for everyone, for Mary, Elizabeth, and even John. I think this is kind of like that moment in Job's life, in the 42nd chapter of the book of Job. Job says this. He said, you know, I had studied the word of God. I had heard a lot about God, but now I've experienced something of who God is. And my eyes have seen him. You see this shift of going from knowing about God to knowing God. I imagine Mary is experiencing something pretty similar in this moment. Perhaps she'd say, you know, I expected Elizabeth to understand and to sympathize with my situation. I had expected Elizabeth to probably be joyful and to celebrate my pregnancy. But what caught both of us off guard was this realization of who was in my womb. God was in Mary's womb. That, I don't know what word to use, that's so surreal. This is historical fact. This was Mary's real experience. The invisible, immortal God was in her womb. This is what the Bible says about who is in Mary's womb. The one by whom all things were created. The creator of everything in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Thrones and dominions and rulers and authorities are created and sovereignly supervised by this being. All things were created for him and through him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So even if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, this is hyper, hyper relevant. Who we're talking about. Whatever you care about, you know who's holding that together? This being. All of you care about something. And that goes away in an instant if this being doesn't uphold it and hold it together. And that person is in Mary's womb. In him, all the fullness of God is pleased to dwell. And so John in the womb of his mom, Elizabeth, he can't help but to leap for joy. He can't help it because he's in the presence of God. In exclaims with a loud cry, blessed are you, Mary. This is astounding. My Lord is in the womb of you, Mary. That is so shocking. And what really sticks out to me about Elizabeth's reaction is in verse 43. It's when she says, and why would I have the privilege of being visited by my Lord in the womb of his mom? Why is this granted to me? Elizabeth asks. That the mother of my Lord should come to me. She's in awe. This is amazing grace. She doesn't merit a visitation from God, her Lord. She's keying in on how unworthy she is. In and of herself, she doesn't earn any status, any reason why she should receive this visit. And she's very emphatic about that. Why is this granted to me? You get the same theme in Psalm 8 where the psalmist says, oh Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established your strength. What is man that you are even mindful of him? What is man that you would care for him? When I think about Elizabeth's life, especially. I mean, she's in her 80s, at a minimum, probably 60s or 70s. Gone her whole life being barren. She's had to watch her friends have kids. I mean, her friends have grandkids now. And all her life, she's wanted to steward the mystery and the gift of motherhood. I mean, God's created you women to be able to house humans in your bodies. It's a miracle. And you crave it. Elizabeth craved that her whole life. And she went decade after decade after decade not getting what she wanted and watching other people experience and enjoy what she wanted. And I point out that to observe that it would be really easy for Elizabeth to be bitter when God shows up in Elizabeth's life to say, well, Yeah, I've got some complaining to do. You haven't been very kind to me, Lord. She could be very, very bitter. She could be very sour toward God, but that's not her sentiment. When I think about how Elizabeth could be so bitter, and I think about other examples of people who've been through hard things and how they could be bitter, I think of the story of Corrie ten Boom. Every time I read this passage, I think of this story from Corrie ten Boom's life. And I've told this story before, so perhaps you'll remember I've shared this before. But when I think about what it means to experience the rigors of real life and pain and suffering, and then to couple that with the fact that God never really leaves us or forsakes us. It may feel like he does, but he never really does. He's always there. And his agenda is always for us to really know him, to savor a relationship with him. I think of this moment in Corrie ten Boom's life. After the war, is 1947. Her sister, Betsy, has died in the concentration camp Ravensbrück. She obviously went through a whole lot of suffering, saw a lot of really horrible atrocities because of the Nazis and what they were about. So she's lived through all of that. She somehow still has zeal for God and the work of God and the forgiveness of God. And so she's speaking to a group of people in Munich, and she's talking about God's love. She's talking about what it means to know God and to be a recipient of his forgiveness and to share that with other people. Because if you've been forgiven much, then you need to forgive others much. She said after she finished speaking, you know, people form a queue and they want to come up and talk and shake her hand. And she said as she was greeting people, she noticed in the line there was this balding, heavy-set man in a gray overcoat. He had this brown felt hat in his hands. And she saw him, and she immediately like felt this dread in her. And she realized that's one of the guards from Ravensbrück. That's one of the men who enslaved my sister and I, my family and all these other people. My sister died because of men like this. She had this flashback to all the people who were malnourished and dehumanized because of men like this. So this guy gets up to her, and she's very anxious. When she first sees him, she's like, I don't know what I'm going to do when he gets up here. And he explains to her that I used to work at the camp, Ravensbrück, where you were imprisoned. And I've become a Christian. And I want to confess that I've sinned against you, and I want to ask you to forgive me. And so here's what Corrie ten Boom says. She says, I was standing there face to face with one of my former captors, and I first thought, I do not want to forgive this man. I do not want to forgive him. But I woodenly, sort of mechanically, just put my hand out to shake his hand. And as I did so, she said, this is what happened. It was like a current started at my shoulder, like an electrical current. It raced down my arm, and it's like it sprang into our joined hands. And then I felt this healing warmth just flood over my whole body. I started crying, and I genuinely said, I forgive you, brother, because he's her brother in Christ. I forgive you with all my heart. I forgive you. And she said, for a long moment, we just stood there, looking at each other, shaking hands, this former guard, former prisoner. And she says this, I had never known God's love so intensely as I did in that moment. Y'all, this is what God wants for you. He wants you to know him. He doesn't just want you to know about him and about his grace and his forgiveness. He wants you to know him. And he will ordain, not just things in his word, but things in your life for you to really know him. And so let's pray and ask God to make us receptive to that. Jesus, we thank you for this story, this very, in many ways, earthy, disturbing story of a teenage girl who's pregnant, a woman in her 80s who's pregnant. This certainly would have unsettled some things in life. We know at a minimum it unsettled the relationship, at least momentarily, between Joseph and Mary. And yet you ordained all of this. You ordained it simply and most profoundly so that Mary would know you better. And so that Elizabeth would know you better. And so that John would know you better. And you've told us this story so that we would know you better. That we would enjoy you as our loving, very relevant, Heavenly Father, and as our husband, and as our king, and as our shepherd, and as our best friend. God, we pray that you would author in us a genuine receptivity and a forever appetite to receive your love, to be known by you and loved by you. And because we have been forgiven and loved so much, we would subsequently forgive and love much. We pray this in your name. Amen.